Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. I recently heard someone make an interesting comparison. This is what they said. They said, imagine you're watching a Star Wars marathon, and they said just the first six movies. They said they were very clear. And after hours and hours of watching, imagine someone new comes in and you know, only sits down for the last 25 minutes of the sixth movie, Return of the Jedi. Well, the movie ends, everyone cheers, and the lights come back on, and you all decide to go out for pizza so you can talk about the experience. And while you're there, you're all sitting around, you're eating pizza, you're talking about these great movies you've just watched. Imagine that that one guy who came in only watched the last 25 minutes of the last movie. Imagine that guy now stands up and he attempts to tell everyone else what the whole series was about. Man, the nerve of some people. We probably all know a guy like that guy. Well, as you might imagine, coming in so late as he did, without all the context of all the five previous movies, coming in that way, it's naturally going to affect this guy's interpretation of the series. I think it's fair to say it's going to cause him to miss or to distort a lot of the major themes and characters and overall meaning of the story. And so the other people there in the pizza place, they might caution him not to jump to conclusions so quickly, since his perspective is divorced from all the facts and all the history that he's missed, all that's come before. Well, that was the comparison I heard made to the comparison made to reading the words of Matthew 24, what we call the Olivet Discourse, and too quickly drawing conclusions about its interpretation in a way that's divorced from all the language, from all the history, and from all the prophetic imagery of the Old Testament that has come before. In other words, there's a very real sense in which Matthew 24 is like the culmination of a movie series, meaning the words of Jesus there aren't brand new words that just popped into existence 25 minutes before the end of the movie. Jesus isn't just speaking new words off the top of his head here. No, his words here are the echo, they're the callbacks of many, many, many previous prophetic words that have pointed to the end of something and to the beginning of something else for quite some time now. And so if we just swoop into Matthew 24 and ignore all that's come before it, we're likely to distort things. Things like the meaning of all that vivid cosmic language. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the heaven. You know, without taking the context of the Old Testament prophecies into account, we might rush to the conclusion that these words can only be interpreted as the actual sun and moon literally being darkened, and as the actual stars in space literally falling. And so the only things that could possibly explain Jesus' words here, we might mistakenly think, are things like eclipses and blood moons and comets or other literal cosmic events. And I think we'd miss the fact that God has frequently spoken like this in figurative ways in the past through his prophets when pronouncing judgment on foreign nations. In other words, it's language that has a history in Israel's past, having been used as dramatic prophetic hyperbole, having been used as cosmic judgment language, that the darkness of judgment, that the darkness of suffering and death would soon come upon those nations. It's what I heard one pastor describe in modern terms as divine trash talk. It's God saying to Babylon, for example, in Isaiah 13:10, what one MMA fighter might say to another in a modern pre-fight interview, I'm going to knock your lights out. So that the real horror of these same words, paraphrased here by Jesus in Matthew, is that it's now what God is saying to his own nation, to his own people, to Israel, I'm going to knock your lights out. And 40 years later, he does. Or if we swoop into Matthew 24 and we ignore all that's come before, we're likely to distort things like the meaning of seeing the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We might assume, for instance, that it's only possible to interpret those words of Jesus in verses 30 and 31. You know, it's only possible to interpret that the way the Left Behind series does, or the way the late great Planet Earth does. Man, that's the only way to interpret it, we might think. That this can only be, that those verses could only be a reference to Christ's literal second advent, to his bodily return, where we'll all see him and be changed and meet him in the air at the end of one age and at the start of another. But to assume that's the only valid way to interpret those words would be to overlook important connections with prior Old Testament prophecies. For instance, as I said last week, it's widely agreed that the basis for the words Jesus says in verse 30, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, it's widely agreed those words have their basis in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which says, in a scene set in heaven, not on earth, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And our text from last week isn't the only place where we find those words from Daniel echoed in Matthew's gospel. We looked at another one of those places last week in Matthew 10:23, where Jesus told his disciples, "You will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And we said, man, that's a pretty difficult verse if it can only be referring to Christ's second coming. Or how about the echo of Daniel 7 in the words of Jesus to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In fact, there are five additional places in Matthew's gospel alone where we see a callback of the language of Daniel 7:13. One more of those that we'll study just a few weeks from now is found in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. That's the scene where Jesus has been hauled before Caiaphas, the high priest. They're false witnesses. They're testifying against him, and they're twisting his words. And Caiaphas says, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And here's what Jesus answers there. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, again, what is Jesus getting at by referencing the words of Daniel 7 there, in that instance? How else, other than his second coming, might Jesus, the Son of Man, be seen coming on the clouds of heaven by this high priest and by the rest of this wicked generation? Well, I think the context of that Old Testament prophecy gives us some alternatives. I think they'll first start to see that the one they pierced was the Messiah, the Son of Man from heaven, when the reports of his resurrection first begin to surface on that first Easter morning. I think that's when the first seeds of doubt about what they've done will be planted. Then I think they'll continue to see that this one they pierced was the Son of Man from heaven when they hear of Peter preaching at Pentecost that this Jesus whom they crucified, God raised up. And when Peter goes on to quote from Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I think a thrill of fear will spring up in them from the seed of doubt that was planted at the resurrection. And then again, I think they'll increasingly see or perceive that this one they pierced was the Son of Man from heaven when they arrest Peter and John in Acts 4 and hear these men once more proclaim Christ's resurrection from the dead and see their boldness. I think they'll see it again in Acts 5 when the disciples tell that same high priest to his face, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. And I think that weed of dread will only continue to grow in Acts chapter 7. There they'll even more clearly come to see that this one they pierced was the Son of Man from heaven when Stephen is brought before them. And in their presence, he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So close are his words to those of Jesus at his trial that it enrages these men. But I think it also terrifies them. So that the only way they can kill their mounting dread and silence the echo of Christ's words in their ears is to also kill Stephen. And they do. So that when we talked last week about the sign of the Son of Man, I said, wouldn't it be powerful if this sign that Jesus says in Matthew 24 will be seen by this generation, wouldn't it be powerful if it was something similar to what Stephen saw? You know, an actual view into heaven, a glimpse of Jesus revealed as the Son of Man at the right hand of God, just like what Stephen saw as he stood on trial before the council. Wouldn't that be powerful if it was the sign of the Son of Man spoken of in verse 30? And yet, I think it would be powerful, but as powerful as that would be, the truth is, I don't think it would be needed. Instead, I think the only sign that this rebellious generation will need after 40 years of trying to bury that nagging fear that they got it wrong, I think the sign they'll need to see, all the signs they'll need to see in order to know once and for all that this one they pierced was the Son of Man from heaven, is to finally see all that Jesus predicted and warned about in terms of judgment when they see it come to pass. To see the coming of armies to Rome, and to see the tribulation of the Jews at Rome's hand, and to see the desolation of the holy place, to see the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the destruction of that seat and symbol of all the old covenant promises. I think to see all of that would have been all the sign they needed to know once and for all what they had done, and to mourn that the kingdom had indeed been taken away from them by God and given to another, given to the one they had pierced, given to Jesus and to all who would receive him. I think that's all they would have needed to see. I said last week that there are three things you can be absolutely sure will happen no matter which way you interpret Jesus' words in this difficult part of Matthew chapter 24. And the first was this: you can be sure that God's Son will be glorified. He will be glorified if the words of our text here refer to his second coming to earth. And he will be glorified if the words of our text here refer to his coming to his throne and to his coming judgment on Jerusalem. Either way, we can be sure that God's Son will be glorified. Whenever this prediction is fulfilled, Jesus will be seen for who he is. And so at the very least, Jesus will be glorified if, as I think, the sign of the Son of Man was the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem itself. Because when that wicked generation saw it, I think they saw at last that the one they'd mocked and pierced really was a true prophet, really was a true priest and the true temple, really was their true king, and they'd missed him. They'd missed him. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth or land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. But I said last week that there are also two other things you can be absolutely sure will happen, no matter which way you interpret Jesus' words in this difficult chapter. The first is that God's Son will be glorified, and now the second thing you can be sure of is that God's people will be gathered. Look with me now at verse 31, the very next verse. "And he, the Son of Man, will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." The word for trumpet here seems to be connected to the sound it makes. It's similar to another word in Greek for a vibration, a wave, a reverberation. It's a distinctive sound made especially by a shofar, a trumpet made from the horn of a ram. Commentator Marvin Vincent reminds us that this sound from the blowing of trumpets was anciently the symbol for the host of Israel on their march through the desert. It summoned to war. You know, they heard the trumpet. It was a summons to war. It proclaimed public festivals and marked the beginning of months, hence the symbolism of the New Testament. Jehovah's people, says Vincent, shall be summoned before their king by sound of trumpet. Well, as much as I agree that trumpets are used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to announce a summons of God's people, to be fair, this trumpet seems more to be a signal for angels to be sent, I think. It says, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. In other words, this particular trumpet seems more like a sending trumpet for the angels than a summoning trumpet for God's people. But fair enough, the two are connected. One way or another, this loud trumpet will trigger the gathering of God's people by these angels. And how are God's people described here? What important designation are they given? Well, they're called his elect. And they, the angels, will gather his elect, the text says. Elect just means chosen. It means picked out. And so this is a reference to God's chosen people. Those selected by God the same way the disciples were selected by Jesus. You did not choose me, Jesus says to them at the Last Supper, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Well, but why does this language pack a special punch consistent with the theme of judgment here? Well, I think because the Jews are those who've always just assumed that they held an automatic and ongoing status as God's chosen people. It was like, you know, they had this open invite into the throne room of God. They just assumed that this status as God's chosen people would always belong to them. As the physical descendants of Abraham, they have always seen themselves as the ones called the elect, the only ones who are God's chosen people, God's kingdom people. But the destruction of the temple is the great and final blow, the unmistakable sign that the kingdom has indeed been taken away from them, as Jesus said in chapter 1, and given now to another, given to the one they have pierced, and to all who will receive him. And these ones must not only be Jews, because where are these angels sent to gather them from? As far away as Galilee? Is that as far as the angels go to gather these people? No, much further than that. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, the text says. The four winds is a reference usually reserved in the Bible for remarkable, unusual, or devastating events. It's special language. It's language used principally to describe the whole of the earth or heaven, according to one commentator. So when you hear this says, from the four winds, it's a reference to the whole earth. The whole earth. Four winds encompass all directions or the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, west. That follow-up phrase, from one end of heaven to the other, seems to parallel and emphasize this meaning, kind of like saying as far as the east is from the west. So the idea is from all over the earth. This isn't just the Jews who are being talked about here. In other words, it turns out God's elect aren't just people chosen by virtue of their status as Jews. And neither are God's elect all Gentiles. It's not all the Gentiles. It's not all the Jews. It turns out to be a people made up from some of every nation, every tribe, every tongue from all over the earth who are chosen according to the good and sovereign wisdom of God. Those who are chosen according to Ephesians 1:4, as to be his subjects and children before the foundation of the world, and who are to be united to Christ, the Son of Man, by faith. And so again, at this point, let me just say, I understand completely why you might struggle to believe anyone could see all of this as anything other than what will happen at the second coming. I get why you might think that. You might be thinking, yeah, I don't know, Pastor Josh. I mean, I can see how you could make a case for some of these other things in chapter 24 being fulfilled in some other near fulfillment sort of way. You know, I can even accept that part of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven could be about Jesus coming to receive his throne in heaven, and even as his judgment is coming to Jerusalem on earth. I could buy that, but this one feels like a stretch, you might be thinking. How in the world can Jesus talk about sending out his angels to get his people from all over the earth at the sound of a trumpet and not be talking about the rapture? And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Well, let's start with these angels Jesus mentions in verse 31. It's well known that the Greek word angelos there can be translated either angels or simply messengers. A couple New Testament examples where we have this same word translated messengers: Luke 9:52, James 2:25. In other words, it's possible Jesus could be talking about human messengers that are sent out here. The problem is, I know that probably still won't convince you. I was recently listening to another pastor who was preaching through chapter 24. He was preaching on this text. He put it this way to his congregation. This is what he said. He says, if we come to a text with presuppositions about what is taking place in the text already, then we're going to see this text with a secret rapture in it. Why? He says, because my pastor told me that, is what he says. Or I might add, another reason might be, because the founder of my denomination believed that, and he tells me that. But the pastor goes on to say this. He says, if we have a presupposition that this text is about the end of the world and the final resurrection, then all we will be able to see in this text is angels coming out of heaven to gather God's elect. But I want to argue something different, he says. And so do I. So do I. Or at least I want to argue that there might be another option. I want you to see there's another reasonable possibility here. And I think that other possibility of interpretation comes from, once again, reading Matthew 24 in light of all that's happened before. Sort of like making sure we're understanding the last 25 minutes of Return of the Jedi in light of the rest of the Star Wars marathon that came before. And so I think the other option of interpretation here comes from remembering once again that Jesus seems to be drawing heavily from Old Testament prophetic language in this chapter, and in particular, in verse 30 and 31, that he still seems to be drawing from the imagery of Daniel chapter 7. So once again, we remember that the cloud coming of the Messianic King is language that comes from Daniel 7:13, which takes place in heaven. The scene there is set during the time of a fourth kingdom on earth that is prophesied to arise. And so we read there that with the clouds there came one like a son of man, and that this one comes to the Ancient of Days and is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that will outlast all other kingdoms, a kingdom that would not be destroyed. And this one like the Son of Man then draws and gathers all peoples, nations, and languages to himself to serve Yahweh in Daniel chapter 7. And so in light of that background, how else might we understand these words of Jesus in verse 30 and 31? Well, now we have Jesus speaking during the time of what many understand to be the fourth kingdom prophesied about in Daniel, the Roman Empire. And Jesus has repeatedly identified himself in Matthew as the Son of Man. It's his favorite nickname for himself. And we've said he's just spoken in verse 30 of his coming enthronement in heaven. And so now, in verse 31, I think he's speaking about sending out his messengers, sending out his disciples, sending out God's people to draw and gather to himself his elect from every people, nation, and language in order to serve Yahweh. And he will send out his angels or messengers with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so, how else might we understand verse 31 if we come to it fairly, if we come to it considering the Old Testament background that Jesus is pulling from, if we come to it holding loosely to our favorite traditional interpretations that we're used to? I think we can understand it to be about a newly enthroned and acknowledged king sending out his people to win from among the nations those who've been chosen to be his subjects from before the foundation of the world. I think that's a fair reading. Or as R.C. Sproul simply puts it, Jesus might have been speaking of the missionary efforts of his disciples following the destruction of Jerusalem as they gathered the elect by means of the preaching of the gospel. And so either way, whether you think this is a verse about the second coming and God's people being gathered to meet him in the air, or whether you think it's a verse about the Son of Man sending messengers out to give the kingdom to his chosen subjects, the second thing you can be sure of is this, that God's people will be gathered. They will be gathered. Why does that matter? You want to go to heaven. That's a good reason. That matters. Well, it matters because it means that God has a very personal plan. It means he knows those who are his. It means his sheep hear his voice, and he calls them by name, and he will not lose one of them. It means those who are his from every nation and from every tribe and from every tongue will be sought out and found like a lost coin, like a lost sheep, like a lost son. It means they can't forever hide from him, run from him, or escape from his love. It means they will be given ears to hear, and they will be given eyes to see, and they will be given a new heart. It means they will confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord and will believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, and they will be saved. It means those who are his will be found, they will be freed, they will be filled, and they will be fortified. It means the kingdom is theirs, and they will be comforted. It means they will inherit the earth. It means they will hunger and thirst after righteousness and be satisfied. It means they will receive mercy. They will be made pure in heart and see God. It means they will be called sons of God, and that nothing will be able to separate those who are his from his love. Not death, not life, not angels or principalities or powers, not things present or things to come, not height, not depth, not any creature will separate those who are his from his love. That's what this means. It means the Lord will be their shepherd, and they shall not be in want. It means he will make them to lie down in green pastures. It means he will lead them beside still waters and restore their souls. It means he will lead them on the paths of righteousness for the sake of his name. He will lead some through the waters. He will lead some through the flood. He will lead some through the fire, but he will lead all through the blood. It means even though they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, they will fear no evil because he will be with them. His rod and his staff will comfort them. It means he will prepare a table before them in the presence of their enemies and anoint their heads with oil. It means their cup will overflow and that goodness and mercy will follow them all the days of their lives. It means that he who began a good work in them will be faithful and he will complete it. It means he will one day present them holy and blameless and above reproach before the Ancient of Days, and that they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what it means and why it matters that God's people will be gathered. Amen? Amen. Look with me now at verse 32. Having laid out his response to the first question of the disciples, remember they asked, when will these things be? Jesus now says this, from the fig tree, Jesus says, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, I've read a lot of fascinating interpretations about what Jesus might have been saying here. Because I think everybody just gets really excited whenever Jesus does anything with fig trees. When Jesus talks about fig trees, people get excited. But I don't think there's any deep mystery in this instance. I think there's just a lot of fig trees around, and so Jesus uses them a lot. So, you know, if Jesus had lived in Reading, he probably would have used manzanita berries or oak trees. That's what he had to work with. In other words, the point isn't really the fig tree at all. Jesus here is just describing the natural process that takes place in any dormant plant that's waking up and the natural sequence of events that represents. He says, as soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So I think commentator R.T. France gets at the plain meaning of these words the most clearly. Here's all Jesus means, he says. As surely as summer follows spring, you may be sure that the preliminary events I have mentioned will lead directly to the end. By preliminary events, or these things, as Jesus will call them in verse 33, he means those things such as wars and rumors of wars, natural disaster, persecution, false Christs, apostasy, the abomination of desolation, great tribulation, cosmic signs. So also, when you see all these things, he says in verse 33, you know that he is near at the very gates. At the very gates, again, this is a common expression. It's sort of like right around the corner. Okay, this is the idea. And so since this could be translated either he is near or it is near, the thing that's right around the corner could either be a reference to the coming of the Son of Man, or it could be a reference to the end or destruction of the temple, both of which I've argued apply to the same thing, except that one is taking place in heaven and the other one is taking place on earth in AD 70. And so when you see all these things, I think Jesus is saying, you know that the destruction of the temple is right around the corner. It's following right after all these things, as near as summer follows right after spring. And now Jesus adds this reinforcing time frame promise. It's like he takes a 40-year hourglass, and he suddenly flips it upside down. Look at verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. We've been saying there are three things you can absolutely be sure will happen no matter which way you interpret Jesus' words in this difficult part of Matthew chapter 24. The first is that God's Son will be glorified. The second is that God's people will be gathered. And now the third is that God's words will be guarded. God's words will be guarded. And the truth is, you know, we want to be fair. I think all God's people have a great desire to guard God's word. Isn't that true? I think if we're God's people, we all want to guard God's word. We all want to make sure it is protected and guarded and defended. Well, what do I mean? Why am I bringing this up? Well, the most natural, in-context, straightforward way to understand what Jesus means by this generation is that it's simply a reference to the multitude of men, women, and children who are alive as he's speaking these words. The problem is, lots of people have realized that if Jesus was saying his second coming would happen within that time frame, a lot of people realize that means Jesus made a mistake. Because that generation died, and so have thousands of other generations after it, and Jesus still hasn't returned in that special way. And so as R.C. Sproul has pointed out, there are really two basic ways that people tend to approach the language about the Son of Man coming in connection with this time frame given by Jesus in verse 34. In order to solve this problem, in order to guard God's words from the charge that Jesus made a mistake. There's basically two ways this is handled. The first way is to treat the language about the Son of Man coming as primarily figurative language, judgment language, and then to treat the time frame of this generation as being the literal group of men, women, and children who are alive as Jesus is speaking these words. This first approach is the approach I've taken. Okay, so that's two basic approaches to keep Jesus out of hot water. That's the first approach, and I've taken that approach. But the second way is to flip that, right? The second way is to treat the language about the Son of Man coming as a reference to his literal second coming, and then to treat the time frame of this generation as only figurative. So here are some examples of the figurative interpretations of what this generation could refer to, okay? This generation could refer to, one person has said, the generation that will be living at the time these predictions come to pass. Well, that seems pretty convenient to me. That's an easy, I guess that's an option. Another commentator insists this generation refers to the preservation of the Jewish race. In other words, Jesus would be saying something like, the Jews will not pass away until all these things take place. So that's another way some people have understood those words. Another view is that this generation just refers to human beings in general, or all generations of Judaism that reject Jesus, as Schweitzer has suggested. Robert Gundry says, this generation could refer just to this kind of person. In other words, a wicked, doubting person like a scribe or a Pharisee or a Sadducee. Poor guys. So since these kind of people will always be around, in other words, it doesn't really matter when all these things take place that Jesus has warned them about. Here are the main problems with this second approach, as I've already explained today. Okay, this is where I'm coming from. I just want to be real honest with you. I think first, dealing with the text the second way disregards the prophetic patterns, the language, and the imagery of the Old Testament record when it interprets what Jesus means by the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And then the second problem I see with this second way of looking at this is I think it sacrifices the plain meaning of a common time frame that's meant to give hope and to actually be a help to Jesus' disciples so that they know what to do when these things come. I mean, if this generation can just apply to anybody who's alive at the time, I just don't see that as being very helpful necessarily in a real personal way for the disciples. And so those are the two problems that I have with making this generation figurative. And so let's just remember really quickly the passages before and the passages after our text where the phrase or idea of this generation comes up. Let's remember the words just before our text today, found in Matthew chapter 23, verses 35 and 36. There, Jesus turns to the religious leaders. He's in the temple complex. He turns to the religious leaders who have led the people of Israel away from their Messiah instead of leading them to him. And this is what he says to them there. He says, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. I want you to notice this is judgment language. And in what form will this judgment come on this generation? Well, Jesus spells it out two verses later. The destruction of the temple. He says, see, your house is left to you desolate, he says. Your house, Jesus says, it will be left to you desolate, he says. In other words, this generation includes the Pharisees Jesus is talking to, as well as others alive at the same time, that same period of time in which the temple will be destroyed. Now let's remember the words shortly after our text today in Matthew 27, 24 through 25. Pilate is attempting in that passage to escape having innocent blood on his hands, right? He's washing his hands of Jesus. And so he says to the Jewish leaders and to the people that they have led astray, Pilate says this, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Verse 25, and all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. It's easy to miss, but that's a reference to a generation, to a group of men, women, and children alive during the same period of time, and not just any period of time, the same period of time in which the temple will be destroyed. Finally, let's remember the words of Jesus even further along after that. As he's on his way to the cross, his words, the words found in Luke chapter 23, verse 28. Jesus is exhausted after his severe scourging. He's being led to his crucifixion when he notices something. What does he notice? He notices, quote, a multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him, Luke says. But what does Jesus say to these people and to these women who are mourning for him? Quote, but turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nourished. What days do you think Jesus is talking about there? Well, what has Jesus just said 14 verses ago in chapter 24 about the great tribulation that's coming to Jerusalem? He's just said, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. And now he has summed up those events, among others, this way. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Friends, I think it's inescapable that this generation most naturally refers to the current generation of Jews who is alive as Jesus is saying these words, this same generation who will still be alive when the temple is destroyed. And so, even though I know we're all trying to guard God's words, it seems to me that we do a better job of it when we take at face value Christ's prediction that the current generation who's alive as he's saying these words will still be alive when all these things take place. These things like widespread apostasy, these things like the gospel being preached in the whole world, these things like the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, these things like a great tribulation, these things like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, these things like sending out angels with a trumpet call to gather God's elect. And I think I hope a reasonable case has been made to show how each of these things could have at least been partially fulfilled in a near way that fits into this very specific time frame of a generation, roughly 40-year period. And so Jesus sums up his answer to his disciples' first question this way. Truly I say to you, he says. And their first question, remember, was when will these things take place? And I think the most natural reading of that is when will these stones, you know, one stone not be left on top of another? In other words, when will the destruction of the temple be? And so Jesus sums up his answer to his disciples' first question this way. Truly I say to you, he says. And what I heard one pastor call, you know, truly I say to you, he called it the literary equivalent of grabbing someone by the lapels. Truly I say to you, he says, this generation will not pass away. And here Jesus uses the strongest form of negation you can have in the original language. It's a way of saying something is unthinkable. Truly I say to you, Jesus says, this generation will most certainly not pass away until all these things take place. And now so confident is Jesus of what he's just told his disciples that he seals the deal with these last astonishing words, with this tremendous divine assurance. Look now at verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but my words will not pass away. Friends, that's once more the strongest form of negation you can have in the original language. My words will not, it's unthinkable. They will not pass away. Listen, it's a good thing that all God's people want to guard God's word. That's a good thing. But here is the great and lasting comfort to all of our souls. The third thing you can be absolutely sure will happen No matter which way you interpret Jesus' words here in Matthew 24, is that God's words will be guarded and that God himself is the one who will do the guarding. He will guard his words. And so either way, whether you think this is something figurative that I think is something literal, or whether you think it's the other way around, God knows and God's words will be guarded. Why does that matter? Why does that matter for us? It matters because it means even though we can't trust ourselves, even though we may not trust each other, we can still trust him. We can trust him. This God, says David in Psalm 18, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. The grass withers and the flowers fall, writes the prophet Isaiah. But the word of our God endures a little while, endures forever. Your word, Lord, is eternal, we read in Psalm 119. It stands firm in the heavens. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but my words will not pass away. God's words will be guarded. Why does that matter? It matters because it means God's words are more solid than the chair you're sitting in and more firm than the ground you stand on. It matters because it means his words are more sure than the rising of the sun or the phases of the moon. Have you seen Mount Rushmore? Anybody been to Mount Rushmore? Imposing granite structure. It's a crumbling sandcastle next to God's words. Have you seen snow-covered Shasta this morning? It's a melting ice cube next to God's words. The promise that God's words will be guarded, that they will hold true, that they will not fail. That promise is more sure than the most sure things in our experience, Jesus says. The very heavens and the earth. Why does that matter? It matters because it means all the flooding, all the fires, all the earthquakes, all the natural disasters you can think of. They may make a mess of things in the heavens and on the earth, but they can't make a dent in God's words. They can't touch it. It matters because it means all the wars and all the persecutions and all the false prophets and all the apostasy, all the man-made troubles you can think of. They may make a mess of things in heaven and on earth, but they won't make a dent. They can't change even a jot or tittle when it comes to God's words. That's why it matters. God's words will be guarded. And it matters because it means no matter what we're going through on earth, that's not the measure of what is true. It matters because it means that what's true about God and what's true about you rests not on the changing circumstances of your fame or your feelings or your finances, not on anything down here, but on the unchanging, unshakable ground of God's words that are guarded in heaven. Friends, Jesus can be trusted. He doesn't make mistakes. God's Son will be glorified. God's people will be gathered. And God's word will be guarded.